Sunday has tremendous meaning for Christians the world over. And so this morning we want to give our attention to that theme. And by God's enabling this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, and I'm selecting a familiar text, which is Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. I invite you to read with me Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled. And they were all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Holy Spirit, we ask you this morning to give utterance through the word that you have written, that you would write it on our hearts. We bind every distraction that would hinder the people of God from hearing the word that you want them to hear today. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to every heart, that you would create in us a hunger, a passionate hunger and desire to receive the fullness of all that you have for us. Thank you for the promise of the Father today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, is known to the Jewish people as Shavuot. Shavuot. Can you say that? Now you speak Hebrew. That means weeks in Hebrew. And it is one of the seven prescribed feasts that God required all the children of Israel to engage in, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. It gets its name weeks because of the timing of this festival. All of the other festivals, God had specified an exact day in an exact month. But this one did not have a fixed calendar date. Rather, God commanded the children of Israel to celebrate it 7 weeks and a day after Passover. And if you do the math, 7 times 7, 7 weeks equals 49 plus 1 day equals what? How many of you are asleep? 7 times 7 is 49. Plus 1 equals 50. And did you know that Penti, which is the prefix to the word Pentecost, means 5, from which we get the word 50 or Pentecost? In Greek, Shavuot is translated Pentecost because of that number 5, which is 50 days after Passover when this specific feast would take place. Now, why did God prescribe these 7 feasts? And why did he require? These were not optional. These were commandments that God required of his people that they observe for all generations. It was so that they would never, ever forget what God had miraculously done for the children of Israel. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why did Jesus institute Holy Communion? So that we would never, ever forget that his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we think of Passover, how they celebrated God's deliverance from 400 long years of Egyptian bondage. They were delivered from the tyranny of the hard taskmasters that enslaved them in Egypt. Then we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they are commemorating God's faithfulness to them as they lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years. They never lacked food. They never lacked water. Their clothes did not wear out. God was faithful to sustain these people for 40 years in the wilderness. So God says, I never want you to forget what I did for you. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Then through the Feast of Weeks, they celebrate the event of when they left Egypt, came into the Promised Land, and came to the Mount Sinai, which most Hebrew scholars believe took place exactly 50 days after entering the Promised Land. And here God says, I'm making of you a nation, my peculiar people. He gives them the Torah, the constitution and the bylaws that would govern them as the people of God, as the Israel of God, how they are to live under his government as his special people. And today the Jewish people, as they celebrate this holiday, Shavuot, they mainly focus on this feast by giving honor to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the law of Moses that God first gave to the children of Israel. And they hold this festival, this feast, so dear that so many of them will actually stay up all night to study Torah, to meditate on Torah, because they reverence the commandments and the word of God by which they know their lives are to be aligned to. And it makes me wonder this morning that these people, even today, the conservative, ultra-Orthodox Jews will stay up all night to read God's word. And so many of us can't find 5 minutes a day to spend in the word of God. How is it that there are those who are in darkness who are so zealous for the things of God? I don't know if you're aware, but we are in the season of Ramadan. So for 30 days, Muslim people will fast from dawn to sunset for 30 days in reverence for Allah and what God requires of them. How apathetic we as the people of God are when it comes to the things of God. May God help us and stir in us a fresh and a new hunger and an appreciation for the Word of God. But the Feast of Weeks, in the context of the Old Testament and what God legislated in Leviticus 23 in particular, was primarily an agricultural festival. It was a celebration of the harvest. Here they are, they left Egypt after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They finally enter the Promised Land. And like all new pioneers that go to new territory, what do they need to do? They need to break up the fallow ground. They need to till the soil. They need to plant seed. But who gives seed? Who sends rain? Who shines his sun on that seed so that it could grow and bring forth fruit that will sustain their very existence? And so God says, when you reap that harvest, I want you to take the first of what you reap, bring it before me as a sacrifice of worship and praise. I want you to always acknowledge that I'm the owner and that I'm the sustainer of all that you are, all that you have, all that you will ever be. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but we do the same thing when we bring our tithes and offerings to God in a biblical way and in a scriptural way. Not because the church says we're not going to pay our gas and electric bill if the people of God don't give in the offering today. That's not what motivates us to give. What motivates us to give is that we recognize that if God didn't give us life and health and breath, we would not have the jobs that we have. We would not receive the income that we receive. So we say, Lord, the first 10% of what I get belongs to you because I acknowledge you're the source. You're the giver. And God says, when you enter into that covenant with me, I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing so that there's more rain and more sun, and you're going to reap an even more bountiful harvest. Now, forgive the little aside, but if some of you are having trouble making ends meet, maybe it's because you're not giving God his just due, because he says, if you don't give me my just due, you're robbing from me, and I'm going to send the devourer. You know what that means? You're going to have holes in your pocket. And instead of your dollars stretching, they're going to disappear with unexpected expenses and things that come up that you never thought you'd have to deal with financially. But God is wanting you to know you've opened the door to the devourer to come. Those of us in this church who know what it means to enter into covenant with God with our tithes and offerings need to be so thankful, because we are testimonies of how God abundantly provides above and beyond all that we ask or even think. He is a faithful God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. What he has written in his word, he is faithful to. And he says, prove me now and see that I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out that blessing so great you will not even be able to contain it. The reality is, and this is the bottom line, we really often as Christians, and I don't know if that's because we're just church people and not really kingdom people, but kingdom people lived like the Apostle Paul, with the recognition that it's in him that we live, that we move, that we have our being. Outside of him, we have no life. Outside of him, we have no sustenance. Outside of him, we have no support. But it is in him. And also Paul says in Romans 11:36, for it is for him and through him and to him are all things. So everything that pertains to your life is all about God. It's for him, it's from him, it's through him, and ultimately it's back to him for his honor and for his glory. And so that is what God wanted the children of Israel to know. Keep me, God says, uppermost in your mind, in your heart, as you go through life, acknowledging and recognizing that I'm your source, that I'm your sustenance, that I'm your support, that I give you everything that you have, ever will have, but it all really belongs to me. You're a steward of what I've entrusted to you. Okay, so having laid that foundation about this feast, we need to ask ourselves, well, this is the day of Pentecost, and what is that supposed to mean to me? Any of you asking yourself that question? Why does the Christian church celebrate the day of Pentecost? What does that have to do with the Feast of Weeks? What does that have to do with Shavuot, where we bring God the first fruits of our offerings? Well, it's called the Day of Pentecost, as I already said, because it happened 50 days after Jesus died, after Passover. Jesus died at Passover. He showed himself by many infallible proofs for 40 days, and then on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost came. And we see that in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Luke is talking about this particular feast. And Jesus foretold what was going to happen on that Pentecost Sunday that was different than any other Pentecost that the Jewish people ever observed. Something that would be so significant that would take place on the day of Pentecost after his death and resurrection. We read about it in Luke 24:49. And behold, Jesus said, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father. Now, is that the first time that we understand what was in God's heart for his people? I know we know a few scriptures that are favorites of ours about the promise of the Father, but what was it about Pentecost that was so, that meant so much to God? As we look at the promise of the Father, what was in the heart of God about the fulfillment of this promise? When we go back to the very beginning, ever since God created man, God knew that man without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God could never, ever live for God, could never fully please God, could never fully engage in the work that God had for them to do. We read about it in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, this is what God desires, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. If we have a desire to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, and we try to do that without the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're going to fall flat on your face. You can't love God without the Holy Spirit. So actually, this word that God spoke to the children of Israel was foreshadowing, if you will, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come and give them a heart to love God fully. We read about it again in Jeremiah 31 and 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. You know, you could read this Bible until you are blue in the face, but you are reading black letters on white paper and it is just going into your brain when God says, I want it to be a rhema word, a living word that enters into your spirit. I want to write this word on your heart. And the only way the word of God can be written on our hearts is by the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it done? Listen to what Ezekiel says. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That was what was in the heart of God. Now, what does the promise of the Father mean to the disciples? What message did Jesus want to communicate to them about the importance and the purpose of what was to happen on the day of Pentecost? Luke records it for us in Acts 1 and 4. Once was when he was eating with them, the scripture says, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift he promised, as I told you before. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. We know the sorrow that the disciples felt when Jesus said, I'm going to die. Jesus, you're going to die? I thought you're going to establish your kingdom. I thought you're going to get rid of these terrible Romans who've been tyrannizing us so that we could claim this land again as our own, no longer under Roman oppression. Establish your kingdom. In fact, when Jesus arose and they were with Jesus, they said, are you going to do it now, Jesus? Jesus said, you want to know when I'm going to establish my kingdom, but I want you to know I want to establish my kingdom in your hearts by the power of my Holy Spirit so that you accomplish the agenda that God has for the people that he's called to himself through my ministry during these 3 years on the earth. And so Jesus says, you know, I've been with you 40 days, but I'm going back to the Father. And they're crushed again. Their hopes are dashed again. Jesus It was bad enough that you had to die, and our hopes were just revived when you came and you walked through the doors and you said, "See my hands and my side and my feet, it is I. I'm no longer dead, I'm alive and alive forevermore." But now you're leaving us. How can you leave us? And Jesus says, "Don't be disheartened, because I'm going to send you another comforter." Now that word "another," see, Jesus was their comforter. He was their best buddy. Anytime they had a problem, they ran to Jesus. Jesus put his arms around them and love on them and comfort them and let them know that it's all right, that I'm on board this ship. The ship is not going down. The storm is not going to destroy this boat. But Jesus, if you're not around, what are we going to do? Who are we going to go to? Jesus said, "I'm going to send another comforter." In the Greek language, that word "another" is really significant because it has one of two meanings, and they're each very, very different. The one word "allos" means one of the same kind. Then there's the word "heteros," one of another kind. But when Jesus said, "I'm going to send another," he used the word "allos," one of the same kind. And when I go back to my Father, and it's imperative that I go back to my Father so that I can send another of the same kind of comforter who will be with you forever. He's the comforter, the paraclete, which is the Greek word, the one who's called alongside. That's what a paraclete is. He's like an attorney. He's our advocate. He gives us counsel. He supports us in our journey. He leads us and guides us in the way that we should go. And that's what Jesus said in John 16. "Now I'm going back to the Father who sent me." You're very sad from hearing all this. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Did Jesus ever lie to the disciples? But he wanted them to know beyond the shadow of any doubt that what he's about to do for them is what is best for them. "This is why I'm going away. The Holy Spirit cannot come to help you until I leave. But after I'm gone, I will send the Spirit to you." I'm telling you guys what's going to happen after I leave when I send the paraclete, the advocate, your counselor, your support. He will be with you, not for 3 years, not for 40 days, but he's going to be with you forever. And he's not only going to walk alongside of you, you're not going to have to look for him. See, Jesus, while he walked in the flesh, he had physical limitations. I mean, he was a man. He had to sleep. And if they got sick in the middle of the night, they weren't going to want to shake Jesus and say, "Jesus, please, I've got this migraine. It's keeping me up all night. Can you heal me?" No, I think they had a little respect for Jesus. They knew how hard he worked, and "We'll let you sleep, Jesus." So there were moments and times and hours when Jesus was off limits. But he says, "I'm going to send a comforter, and he's going to live inside of you. He's available to you 24/7, and he's going to minister to you in the same way that I minister to you. He's available to you in the same way that I'm available to you." Is anybody happy about that today? Aren't you thankful that he is not a God who is afar off? He's a God who is so very near. He dwells on the inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you will experience the promise of the Father on the day of Pentecost. And that's why go and wait, because how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so Jesus commanded them, "Don't you dare do one other thing. I'm leaving, but I know you're excited that I'm alive. I know you're excited and you want to go tell everyone that that Jesus that was crucified is living. We've seen him with our own eyes. We felt him. We touched him. He showed himself to 500 at one time. He walked through doors. He is a living Christ. Don't think about telling one person about the reality of who I am until you receive the promise of the Father." And so being obedient to the command of Jesus, the disciples. Now we always think about the disciples as the 11. Remember, Judas was dead and gone. But the disciples, numbering 120, it really makes me wonder why there weren't 500. Could it be that everyone who said they were following Jesus, a lot of them were church people and not kingdom people? He showed himself alive. I mean, can you imagine? 500 people witnessed Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He's no longer in that sepulcher. He's alive. But only 120 showed up in the upper room, including his mother, Mary. And what did they do? They prayed for 10 days. 10 days, because 40 days Jesus showed himself to them. And he said, these next 10 days, you go wait for the day of Pentecost. And 10 days later, God would pour out his Spirit, and they would receive the promise of the Father. Well, what was the promise of the Father? Joel tells us about it in Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on the Baptists, on the Catholics, on the Lutherans, on the Episcopalians. The Holy Spirit is not limited to a denomination. The Holy Spirit is given to all of those to whom the Lord our God shall call. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on your male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Pretty significant that he even talk about the servants. Because in that culture, if you were a servant, if you were a slave, you were just a low-class person. You weren't in play for being the recipient of any special blessing or any special favor, any special goodness. Aren't you glad to know today God's no respecter of persons? God is looking at hearts that are hungry for him. And isn't it amazing that as we look at the day of Pentecost, that Luke describes it, that when it arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. People talk about what a tornado sounds like a freight train that is coming into your very home. It's loud and intense and strong and powerful. That's the wind that blew into that upper room on the day of Pentecost. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all 120 of them, filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that fell on Peter and James and John and on the mother of Jesus, fell on people that we don't even know who were up there. But they were included in what Luke talks about here. They received the promise of the Father that was delivered on the day of Pentecost. God knew what he was doing when he said it would be on the day of Pentecost. It's amazing how God orchestrated this. Because the day of Pentecost was a pilgrim festival, which meant that you had to travel from wherever you lived. And we know the Jews were scattered all over the earth. But on those feast days, they were required to travel back to Jerusalem. And so they traveled back to Jerusalem. Thousands of them would congregate in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. When they heard the noise, I think I have a picture of what it might have looked like in front of the Wailing Wall. There you go. Can you imagine that many people? I mean, there were thousands in Jerusalem. They heard the sound of this mighty rushing wind, and in complete bewilderment, because they came from all nations, they heard these Galileans all speaking in their own language. How many languages? I mean, there's a map up there that shows there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. What were they speaking? The mighty works of God. I mean, what an incredible miracle took place on that day of Pentecost. God had something up his sleeve. And when they rushed together to hear what was going on, their reaction was twofold. What meaneth this? And some who couldn't even fathom, you know, with our own stupid humanity, we have to come up with a rhyme or reason when we can't understand the supernatural or the miraculous. And so they said, they must be drunk. 9 o'clock in the morning? You don't get drunk 9 o'clock in the morning. But their questions demanded a response. And then Peter, who just several weeks ago denied that he knew Jesus before a little servant girl, he had no courage to say, yeah, I know that man. Now in front of these thousands of people, he is so radically transformed by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who baptized him. Do you know what a baptism is? A baptism doesn't mean you're sprinkled. A baptism means you are immersed. It means you are covered. It means you are engulfed. It means you are swimming in a river of God's delight and blessing. And that's God's will and God's desire for the people of God, that he immerses them in the fullness of the promise of the Father. And that's exactly what happened to Peter, so that he was able to stand before this crowd unrehearsed, and he preaches a sermon that the Spirit of God uses, and 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom of God. Why did God choose the day of Pentecost? It's a day of harvest. It was a day of harvest. God is saying, this church that I've given birth to, they're going to be a fruitful people. Not church people, kingdom people. They're going to be fruitful people. They're going to be people who bring in the harvest, not by their own might, not by their own strength, but by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, as I make them mighty, mighty witnesses for me. Now, don't miss the full package here. Because Peter said that you need to do two things. That you need to repent. That you need to be baptized. And when he says baptized, forgive me, if you were baptized when you were a baby or you were sprinkled somewhere, you didn't do it the biblical way. Because first of all, babies don't understand conversion. Baptism is for people who understand this means I've died. This means my old life is gone. You could go in that water a sinner and come up a sinner, because the water doesn't save. What saves us is our commitment to Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God to come in and say, yes, Lord, I will walk with you. I will live for you. I will be your disciple. I will do what you tell me to do. I will go where you tell me to go. I'm surrendered to you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. So, repent, be baptized, follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, demonstrate by a physical act what has happened within your heart. I'm dead. I'm buried. But when I come up out of that water, I'm a new creature to live for Jesus all the days of my life, to do his will, to walk in his ways, not just on Sunday morning, every day of my life to live for him. And Peter says, when you do this, why do we make things so complicated? When you do this, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. The recipe is simple. Repent. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about how you're living and how you're walking and the things you're doing. Make that about face. be baptized, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John spoke about it. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Did he stop there? And fire. You know, I believe today that some people have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they've spoken in tongues, but they never received the baptism of fire. Because when the Holy Spirit truly comes into us, He just does not give us the ability to have a prayer language where we can communicate with heaven. He gives us fire. He brings fire into our life that purifies us from sin. He brings fire into our life that cleanses us from any admixture of the world that wants to be part and parcel of our lives. But if we're really going to live for Jesus, if we're going to be fire brands for God and walk in the fullness of all that God has for us, we need a baptism with fire. There's no room for admixture. He that loves the world, the love of the Father, cannot be in him. We can't love the world and love God. God says, if you're going to love me, there's only one way. Love me with all your heart. Love me with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. The fire of the Holy Spirit will bring the illumination of God's holy, glorious truth. That will become an engrafted word, that will become part and parcel of who we are, and will live our lives not by how we think, how we feel, what we want, but thus saith the Lord. He's given us the blueprint for how to walk and talk. The fire of God will ignite a holy flame in our hearts that will cause us to burn with holy love, so that when we're offended, we'll be quick to forgive. When we're offended, we won't hold offense. The fire of God's love will burn in us that will love even our enemies. The fire of God will energize us with the power of God to live a life that is pleasing to him, to live in victory over sin, to live with the zeal to please him and to do his will. Why was this fire given according to Luke? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power. That's why God gives us the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. Yes, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And a lot of us just stop there because we're seeking the gift. But God says, I want to give you the giver. And the giver is power. The giver is power to live a life that is pleasing to God. The giver is power to do the works that God called you to do, not in the energy of your own flesh, because it's not by might, it's not by the energy of anything that we have within ourselves, but it's by the living Spirit of the living God. And you will be my witnesses, my witnesses. Do you know in the Greek language, the word for witness is martyr? Ouch. I want to be a witness for Jesus. I want to tell others that Jesus saves. I want to tell others that if they come to the cross, they can find forgiveness. It's good to be that witness, but that witness is the outgrowth of a life that is laid down in martyrdom. That's the real witness. Because people can hear you talk with your mouth. But do they see a life that has been martyred? Do they see a life that is willingly on the altar of sacrifice that says, I'm no longer my own, Lord. Consume me with your fire. Make my life a living sacrifice that is pleasing to you. I wonder today if the reason why the church is so anemic is because we've not received the promise of the Father, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's it for? Is it just for the pastor? Is it just for the deacons? Is it just for the people who love to pray and come to every prayer meeting that the church has? Peter said, the promise is to you. He was preaching to thousands of people and to your children. I can't understand how there are those in Christendom today who read this Bible and say, oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was something for the first church. It's not for today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't for today anymore. Well, what do they do with what Peter said? It's for you, the promise of the Father, this mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Have you been called by God to himself? Do you own Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? The promise is for you. It's extended to each and every one of us. But do you know what the Word of God says? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And I believe the reason why we don't experience the fullness of all that God has for us, because God doesn't see us asking. How much more, Jesus said, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Who are those who will be filled? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. In America, we don't even know hunger. All we know is it's 8 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to have breakfast, 12 o'clock, I'm going to have lunch, 5 o'clock, I'm going to have dinner, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, I'm going to have a late night snack. But try fasting one day, or one meal, or two meals, and those hunger pangs set in, and when you see food, it's like you've never seen food before, and you devour it because you're so hungry. That's the kind of hunger that God is looking for from our hearts today. How hungry are we for the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? That mighty baptism that God wants to pour out upon all of his people. A.W. Tozer said it so well. Before we can be filled with the Spirit, the desire to be filled must be all-consuming. I guess that really answers it. It'd be nice if I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. I go to a full gospel church. I'm supposed to believe in that. So maybe I should, maybe, yeah. Apathy? Lethargy? Or is it an all-consuming passion? It must be for the time, the biggest thing in your life, so acute, so intrusive, it crowds everything else out. The degree of fullness in any life accords perfectly with the intensity of true desire. Listen to these words. We have as much of God as we actually want. We have as much of God as we actually want. As pastor sometime, I feel like I can assess hunger. A lot of people are not in church today because there's no hunger to be here. They let any flimsy reason keep them away. Because if you have hunger, you say, come hell or high water, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I'm going to be in the house of the Lord because I'm hungry for God. I'm hungry for his word. I'm hungry for his presence. I'm hungry to receive what he has for me. How hungry are we for this baptism of fire? Are we desperate enough to say, God, I can't live the life that you've called me to live without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life today? As we bow our heads and close our eyes this morning, I wonder how many of us sincerely before God this morning want this baptism of fire.